Thank you for, oh Lord, just once again, just the opportunity to open up your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would anoint the teaching, that you would anoint each person that is listening and watching the teaching, Lord. Lord, that you would have your way with them as we read the word of God, that you would just baptize them with your spirit, Lord, that you'd baptize their homes and their hearts, Lord, that they would receive in power, Lord, just from your word, and that they would have it applied to their own life, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in the book of Amos, and we're going to cover Amos chapters 1, 2, and 3 there. And as we marshal through these chapters, it will probably take about 3 weeks because it's 9 chapters and cover 3 chapters a week. And so I want to just kind of set the backdrop here where we are in the context of the minor prophets. Okay, so on the chart that I'm going to throw up here on the right, I've been referring to that often as we've been studying the minor prophets, but I've been referring to that as we were studying even the major prophets as well. I think those were longer books, longer chunks, but these minor prophets, we're going to be covering them at a faster clip in terms of a book itself, because they're very short as compared to the major prophets. Okay, so as you're looking at that chart I'm throwing up to the right, that's a chart of the kings and then the prophets that are prophesying during the time of the kings. And this would be the divided kingdom, the southern tribes of Judah, which is the left side of that chart, and then the northern tribes, which is the right side of that chart. Okay, so we've been referring to this often. Now, the chart that I have up to the right there, I highlighted again in different colors. Okay, so the color green is the actual book that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. Okay, so Amos right there, it's on the right side of your chart. That's under the northern kingdom of Israel there. And notice that in the right below that chart there, I have listed all the minor prophets. We've covered Hosea, we've covered Joel last week, and so we're now on this third minor prophet book, which is in your Old Testament just before you get to the New Testament. This is the book of Amos. Okay, and so as you look up to that chart there on the right side, we see that Amos, he's ministering to the northern kingdom there, and it's during the time of the king Jeroboam the second. Okay, now I've highlighted the kings on the southern tribes as well, and then also the prophets on the southern tribes that are contemporaries with Amos. Now, I want you to notice this. We've already studied the book of Hosea. And so Hosea was the first of the minor prophets. Amos is ministering at the same time as Hosea, and it's to the same group of people, the northern tribes of Israel. But we noted this in our study of Hosea a few weeks ago, that Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries of Amos and Hosea and Jonah, as you see there on the chart, and they're ministering to the southern tribes there. And as they're ministering to the southern tribes of Judah there, it has a list in highlighted in orange there, a list of the different kings during that time. Okay, so Isaiah and Micah, they ministered during the time of the kings of Azariah, oftentimes called Uzziah, and Jotham, and then also Ahaz and Hezekiah. And so you can look at all these different records of these different kings and prophets in the historical accounts of your Old Testament. When you get into books like 1st and 2nd Kings, and then also when Ezra, when he returns back into the land and kind of gives a history in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you can see references to these kings and prophets, okay? I want to just draw that to your attention, and I want to now piggyback on some of the things that we highlighted when we covered the book of Hosea, because indeed Amos is ministering at the same time there. Okay, so one of the most important things I think to remember is that when Hosea ministered, and also Amos, as we're studying over the next few weeks, that actually the time of Israel was actually a good time. It was an affluent time, and so it was in the southern tribes of Judah there. Isaiah, he ministered, he prophesied when it was an affluent time. And you can go all the way back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and specifically in my mind, what's chiseled in my mind is Isaiah chapter 1, how it's introduced in that prophetic utterance there to the southern tribes. Remember, he starts to underscore this, that you're coming to temple and you're worshiping, you look religious on the outside, you look good on the outside, but what Isaiah prophesies, and he's giving them the words of God. He says, don't come into the temple anymore, because what you're doing is you're coming with a show of religion, but your hearts are far from me. Remember that? You can read Isaiah 1 again, and it gives in your own time, and it gives kind of a backdrop of what's going on. Well, the same thing is going on in the northern tribes. It's an affluent time, right? And they're going to a different temple. The temple there is in Samaria. It's a divided kingdom time. And so as the temple is in Samaria there, they would go to temple there and they would do the same thing. And remember Hosea, how he got their attention, or how God tried to get their attention. We talked about this. It was an action prophecy. Hosea didn't just prophesy about their sin and the need to repent, but he, in an action prophecy, he had to exercise something God called him to do that was very, very challenging, and that was to take on a harlot as his wife. Remember Gomer? We looked at that and we went, what on earth is God asking Hosea to do? Well, what God is asking Hosea to do was to give a picture to the northern tribes of what they were doing to God. God would be their husband, right? And they would be God's wife. That's how it was designed. But they played the harlot. They started to practice idolatry, worship other gods. Even though they're very religious on the outside, their hearts were actually exercising idolatry. And so it looked good on the outside, but they were unfaithful to God. And so God called, remember Hosea, to give that action prophecy. You yourself take on a harlot as your wife. And that would be kind of a symbolic kind of prophecy to get their attention to repent, to identify that they're in the wrong and that they need to repent. Remember he said to do this and then show them that this is what you're doing to me. You're being unfaithful. But then remember Hosea, I would go on to close it, that he would ask Hosea to take her back. Even though she was unfaithful and she would go through a time of judgment, that to take her back is ultimately God would take Israel back. Okay, so that's the same time that Amos is ministering here. So I want you to note that. And so we're not going to go too much into kind of the historical again, but that's kind of the same sense here as you look on the chart here to the right of me, that he's ministering during the time of Jeroboam. It's an affluent time. They're all very religious. They're going to the temple there in Samaria, but they're playing the harlot. And so what Amos is doing, he's coming and he's ministering, and he's ministering judgment. He's prophesying judgment. Now, it's interesting. The name Amos means burden bearer. He's bearing the burdens of Israel's sin, a burden bearer. You know, and I was thinking about this and the name. Boy, that really does speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he a burden bearer? He bared for us our sin. And so Amos comes, and he comes with his name, burden bearer. And I want you to note this, that it's interesting. He's actually from a small town named Tekoa, which is in the Judean Hills, which is only 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And the reason why I underscore that to you, that he actually grew up very, very near the city and the capital of the southern tribes, where the temple was in the southern tribes, where Isaiah was ministering. But then he's called to minister to the northern tribes. And so I mark this to you because it's kind of interesting. Why wouldn't Amos be called to minister to the southern tribes? Well, God loves the northern tribes as well. And even though he's from a town that's only 10 miles from Jerusalem, he's called to minister to the northern tribes. And really, it's basically the same message. They're both experiencing blessing. And they think, well, we're being blessed, both the southern tribes and the northern tribes. They think they're being blessed because they're right with God. But the opposite is happening. They're wrong with God. They're only playing religion. And they seem to portray on the outside that they're doing things right, but really they're not. And that's not only in the northern tribes, but the southern tribes as well. So the prophecy of Amos, even though it's to the northern tribes, since he's from kind of even that area, Tekoa, it's actually in Judea. It's in the Judean Hills. He's actually from the south side, but he's prophesying to the north side. And I draw this to your attention because really, both are happening at the same time. And indeed, both are going to end up going into exile. Even though Judah will go into exile about 140 to 150 years later after Israel. And that's only because there were a handful, I believe, of faithful kings in Judah. But as you notice on that chart on the right side of me, there was no good kings on the right side into the tribes of Israel. And because of that, they went into exile earlier. They weren't teachable on the northern side. On the southern side, some of them were teachable, and so God gave them time to repent. But ultimately, they went into exile as well. But on the northern tribes, I want you to notice, they were not teachable. They did not want to change, and therefore, they went into exile sooner. Okay, so Burden Bearer Amos, it's kind of an interesting name, from the town of Tekoa, which is right in the Judean hills, only about maybe 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And so he's ministering though to the northern tribes there. Okay, in my study Bible, it says there's the central theme of this book, Amos, is that the people of Israel have broken their covenant with God. And so they're going to be held accountable for that. And it says Amos begins with a series of indictments against judgments on Israel's neighbors, and then also now judgment on Israel, and then also on Judah as well. So we're going to see that at the onslaught here, right at the beginning, there's going to be judgment proclaimed on all their neighboring countries there around Israel, but then ultimately judgment on Israel, and it's going to be for what they've been given. They're accountable for God's word that's been given to them, for the prophets that shared God's word. They're going to be accountable to that. And so all that to say is one of the key, I think, themes is that Amos is stressing that true as I'm reading straight from my study Bible, they say that true religion demands righteous living. They write, "The way a man treats his neighbor reveals his relationship with God." I love that. You know, we can come to church and we can carry a Bible, we can quote scripture, and we can raise our hands and we can sing songs to the Lord. Then we go home and we treat our husband or we treat our wife or we treat our children like pagans. We gossip like the world. You know, we do these things to tear even our own family down. We look good in church. We have spiritual language in church or at temple, right? But really our hearts really are far from the Lord. And that's really the key application I think we want to glean, not only from Amos, but Hosea as well. You know, they're all looking good at temple. You know, we can look good at church, but how are we behind closed doors? How are we with our own family? Well, when nobody's looking, how are we treating our own spouses, our own children? Children, how are you treating your own parents right there behind closed doors? You know, it should be the same, huh? What we see at church should be the same that we see behind closed doors. And so this is really the fundamental application right here. And so with that introduction, let's go ahead and start at Amos chapter 1. Now chapters 1 and 2, as I mentioned, there's going to be a premise of judgment of the nations. Okay, so 1 and 2, judgment on the nations. And I want you to note this, that it is just judgment. The judgment is righteous, and they're going to be held accountable to a different standard than Israel and Judah, because they've been given less revelation than Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah has been given the covenant, they've been given the prophets, they've been given the word of God, so they're going to be held to another standard. But I want to note this, that everybody is going to be held accountable for the revelation that's given to them. Okay, so we're going to see that right off the bat here in Amos chapters 1 and 2. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to quickly refer to some commentary that Paul wrote about this very, very topic, held accountable for the revelation that's been given to us. Okay, so right here, chapter 1, Amos chapter 1, verse 1. He prophesies, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa," that's the town where he's from, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, "in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so you can refer to that chart to the right of me again, once again, and you can see just kind of the backdrop, the historical backdrop of when he's prophesying there. Okay, it says now, verse 2, it says, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." So the Lord is going to pronounce judgment, okay? He roars, okay? And he's going to begin with judgment upon the nations that surround Israel, okay? "The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Here we go, verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." Now, I want you to notice this verbiage here. "For three transgressions of," and it gives a nation, and then it says, "and for four." And it doesn't say this once, it keeps on saying this. Notice in verse 6, "For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four." Now notice in verse 9, "For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four." And it goes on and on. It goes through the same verbiage to Edom, to Ammon, to Moab, to all these different surrounding nations of Israel. Okay? And it's an idiom. If you study, kind of read some commentaries, it's a Hebrew idiom that they're writing. Basically, it's saying that it's indefinite. So for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, what it's underscoring is that there's an indefinite amount of transgressions that Damascus is committing. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four. So it's kind of like, I was thinking, like, if for you mathematicians, you know how you can do 1, 2, 3, and then you go dot, dot, dot? Well, that means forever and ever, right? And you can just kind of study series and all that kind of stuff, right? That's kind of the verbiage here in Hebrew. For three transgressions and for four. So basically, the transgressions are endless. That's what they're saying. And so finally, because of this, God is going to hold these pagan nations accountable. Okay, now Damascus is the capital of Syria. Okay, so it says, "For three transgressions of Damascus," or for Syria at large, right there, "and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." Now, notice when it refers to all these different reasons why they're being judged, oftentimes, not all the time, but most of the times for these pagan nations, it has to do with how they treated Israel. Okay, so we're going to highlight those as we come to them. But right here is because they have threshed Gilead. Basically, they've led military campaigns against Israel. That's what it means when they say they have threshed Gilead. And so they're going to be held accountable how they treated God's people. But now it's not only limited to that, but I want you to know that that's a common thread here. And remember, we noted this before, that there's that promise that when God first revealed himself to Abram, when he was called Abram, he became Abraham. Remember all the way back there in Genesis chapter 12, when he calls Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the promised land, he told Abram, he says, "I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you." And you know, you can see that throughout history. And these prophecies, they really do underscore that they're going to be held accountable, not just, but they are going to be held accountable for how they treated Israel, God's people. Now, he's going to hold Israel accountable too on the revelation that was given to them, which was the Word of God. But right here, we see a specific reference, because they have threshed Gilead, or they brought military campaigns against Israel. Verse 4, "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter of Beth Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir," says the Lord. Okay, so judgment is being pronounced or prophesied upon Syria. Specifically, they're highlighting Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. Notice the reference to Hazael and Ben-Hadad. These are different leaders of Syria there. Okay, now verse 6. We go with the same type of verbiage. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Okay, so notice these ones in Gaza. These are the Philistines. Gaza is one of the main cities in for the Philistines. Okay, so this is because they took captive the whole captivity. And so again, this is the reference, I believe, to Israel, that they took captive the whole captivity. They captured the Israelites and they sold them to the Assyrians. If you kind of study the historical account there, this is what the Philistines did. They were always at battle, right? But oftentimes they would win the battles and they take captive Israel and they would send them to the other nation. And this specifically, I believe, is highlighting when Israel, when Assyria came on the scene. Oftentimes the Philistines, they would sell Israel to the Philistines there, the captives that they took of Israel, right, to deliver them up to Edom. Now, verse 7, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Okay, so they're held accountable, right, to their sin, to their trespasses, and a lot of it has to do with how they treated Israel. Now, notice every time it says, I will send a fire, I will cut off the inhabitant, I will turn my hand against the Ekron. God himself is going to do this person. He's going to hold these ones accountable, these pagan nations. Now, you might say, well, they didn't have God's word. God didn't reveal himself to them. No, that's not true. God is able to reveal himself to everyone in this world, whether they have a Bible or not, whether they have the Old Testament scripture or not. God is able and he does. No one's going to be ripped off. And this is where we're going to refer to a place in Paul's writing who addresses that. He addresses that everybody is going to be held accountable for the revelation that's given to them. God is just. He's going to judge justly. Everybody's going to be held accountable. But he's going to make himself known to everybody in one way, shape, or form, whether it's through the Word of God, through the prophets, or whether it's even in creation, okay? And so we see here, right, as judgment is going to be pronounced upon Israel and Judah, and they're going to be given time to repent, so it is with these pagan nations, right? They're going to be given time to repent. They're going to be held accountable to the revelation that's given them. Now, verse 9 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, this would be right along the coast there, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. Again, this is a similar reference then to the prophecy of judgment to the Philistines, specifically in Gaza there, right? That they sold those that they took captive vision, they sold them into captivity to Edom, right? And so they're going to be held accountable for that. And did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palace. When it says the covenant of brotherhood, I don't know if you remember all the way back. Remember when David and Solomon had a covenant with Tyre there? Remember the right there, even when Solomon was building the temple there, remember, he brought a lot of the wood from the north up there, right? And so there was a covenant that David began with them, and then Solomon inherited that covenant. So that's what it's referring to when it says, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Later on, after Solomon, the divided kingdom that Tyre oftentimes came against Israel and sold their captives into captivity to Edom. Okay, so they're going to be held accountable for that. Verse 10, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palace. Notice, I will, God himself will do this. Okay, now verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Okay, so the judgment upon Edom now, because he pursued his brother with the sword. Now, according to my my references here in the commentaries, they say when it says here, I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword. This probably is a reference to Judah, that Edom, as they pursued, right, Judah there. And Edom is the Edomites, right? And that's from Esau, right? And so when it says brother, who is the brother of Esau? was Jacob. Okay, so that's the reference there. Okay, so we know that the Edomites and the Israelites were always at odds because, you know, Esau and Jacob were always at odds as well. And so they're going to be held accountable for how they treated their brother. Okay, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Temah, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Not a judgment, huh? Now, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So Ammon are the descendants of Lot there. Okay, and so that's all the way back in Genesis chapter 19, if you want to track that down. Okay, he says, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. And so Ammon was always trying to enlarge their territory, and is at the sake or at the motivation of trying to take over Israel. Okay, so they're going to be held accountable for that. And it says, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. And so as they did that, there was a lot of violence committed against Israel. And so as they wanted to enlarge their land, right, they went into the land of Israel and they did a lot of bad things. Okay, so they'll be held accountable for that, how they treated Israel. Now verse 14, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. Notice it's the Lord that's bringing judgment. And it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to continue on this. As I mentioned, the first two chapters are judgment. He's pronouncing or prophesying against these pagan nations that surround Israel. Then he's going to go into the judgment upon Israel itself and even references the judgment on Judah. Okay, verse 1, chapter 2, says this, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four. So this would be the Moabite kingdom, right? And this is really where the, Ruth was a Moabite, right, in the Old Testament. But remember all the way back there in the book of Numbers, remember the king of Moab, he hired Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel. Remember that? I believe it was, what, five oracles? It could have been seven. A lot of oracles, right? To Balaam, right, to pronounce a curse upon Israel. But remember, God didn't allow it. God overrode those words of judgment or words of destruction that Balaam had over Israel. Remember, as Israel walked in the land of Moab there? But then remember how it ended up that Balaam took down, as you remember, he had at Peor, he had the Moabite women seduce the Israelite man. Remember that? But because of this, right, Moab is going to be held accountable. It says, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Notice it's the Lord. I will not turn away its punishment. They're going to be held accountable for what they've done because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lie. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Okay, so we see judgment on all these pagan nations. Now we're going to see he's going to start to move into judgment upon Judah and then judgment upon Israel. But I want you to know the accountability is different. Okay, they're going to be, Judah and Israel are going to be accountable for the revelation that's been given them. And they've been given a covenant, they've been given the law, the commandments, and so they're going to be held accountable, a higher accountability. Okay, so thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. So he's using the same Hebrew idiom, the same verbiage, right? This is for basically a perpetual history of trespasses, just like the pagan nations, so you also Judah and Israel, that it's endless, right? This the transgression. He says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law. Notice a reference to God's word, the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments. Now, remember the pagan nations. They weren't held accountable to this, right? Because they weren't given the law and they weren't given God's commandments. But they were given direction, right, to not harm Israel. Remember, even when you think about Moab, right? Remember Balaam? He was given warning. Remember, Balaam was riding his donkey, the angel of the Lord saying, hey, don't go there. But he went there anyway. So he's held accountable for the revelation that's given him. And so I want you to know that it's a different, or it's a higher revelation to Judah. They've been given the commandments. They've been given the law. They did not follow it. And so that's what's being brought up here, right? Now notice it says, their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Okay, so these are lies that the fathers followed. There are lies, like, you know, when you think about it, when it says, their lies led them astray. As I mentioned, the history of Israel and Judah is that they hovered around the temple, right? They pretended to be religious, but they weren't. And that was the lie. And you know, it's a lie that I think happens so often today. It's a lie of the enemy. When we go to church, it's good to go to church. It's good to fellowship. But when we go there and then we go home and we're something else, or we're practicing something else, and I'm not saying that we can't make mistakes. We all make mistakes. But we have a practice of doing something else. A practice of sin. A practice of jealousy. A practice of animosity. A practice of gossip. A practice of stealing. A practice of these trespasses, right? But then we come to church and we think everything's okay. Where we're different in front of people at church or at temple than we are at home, around at the workplace, all right? Or as we're going about our day, the other 6 days of the week, right? We're living a lie. And this is what really is being underscored here to Judah and to Israel. You guys are living a lie. You're one thing on the outside, but you're totally different on the inside. And that's why judgment is being pronounced. Okay, he says, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers follow. And this is the, this was the case of all Israel throughout all time, really, when you think about it. Remember as they left Egypt there, right? They're wanting to be religious, but they weren't. They didn't have a relationship with the Lord. Notice in verse 5, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Judgment's going to come unless you repent. Okay, now verse 6. Here's the judgment on Israel. It says, thus says the Lord. Same verbiage, same idiom. For three transgressions of now Israel, the northern tribes, and for four. Again, your transgressions are endless. That's what this idiom, this Hebrew idiom verbiage is saying. That for three, no, and for four, it's endless. It says, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver. What does that mean? And the poor for a pair of sandals. What does that mean? You know what I think this means? Well, I think I know what this means. That they're using religion for money. Religion is motivated by money. They're hirelings. Notice it says, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. You know, they're only concerned about themselves, and there's people perishing in their fellowship. There's people that are poor, that are barely making it, and they're sitting there and they're religious and saying, oh, bless you, this and that. But they're not doing anything to help the poor. Matter of fact, they're just taking advantage of the poor, right? So they're religious on the outside. They're motivated by money. And when there's no money in religion, right, then they stop doing it. And that's the sense here. Notice in verse 7 says, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. This word pant, it literally means to be trampled on, right? They trample on the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They trample the poor. They don't help the poor, those that are in need, right? They take advantage of them. And pervert the way of the humble. Now he's speaking to Israel here. They're playing religion. It's an affluent time, right? And they look religious, but they're really not tending to the needs of the poor. They're really not tending to what God wants them to do. Remember James said this, right? True religion is this. is to serve the poor, right? Is to serve those in need. That's true religion. It's not what you say. It's not what you are on the outside. It's what you do from the inside. Are you meeting the needs of the people? You know, are you attending to their poverty? It says, a man and his father go into the same grove to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar. Notice the reference to an altar, right? They're in sin, and yet they go to the altar. And they go and they worship. On clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. It was I that delivered you, right, from the Amorite, from those people. I was the one that went before, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I was the one that brought you from exile into the land and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? I was the one that delivered you. I was the one that blessed you. I was the one that supplied your every need. Now that you're affluent, you've forgotten, right? And matter of fact, not only have you forgotten, you're in trespasses, right? You're taking advantage of the poor. Remember when you didn't have anything and you were poor? I was the one that supplied your need. And now that you have, you think you have everything, you've turned your heart away from me, and you've turned your heart away from those that really need to be served, the poor. It says, but you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. I don't want to hear the word. I do not want to be corrected. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Your hypocrisy has weighed me down. That's what the Lord is saying. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bolt. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked on that day, says the Lord. So judgment is going to come. And he's talking now to Israel. And we know from that chart we threw up that judgment does come, right? Not too long, about maybe 50, 60 years after Amos prophesies, we see that judgment's going to come. And about 50 years or so, the judgment is going to come. They're going to go into exile in Assyria, okay? Now, before we cover chapter 3, it's a short chapter, only 15 verses. I want to now take you to cross-reference quickly to Romans chapter 2, and just read a few verses, a handful of verses, showing just the accountability for the revelation that's been given you. This is something, if you go with me to Romans chapter 2, you want to have this scripture handy. When people ask you the question, well, what about that person that's never heard the name of Jesus? He lives in a country or in a country that has these places that third world countries that don't have a Bible, right? And they don't know how to read. What about them? How's God going to judge them? They don't have the word because they can't read. And they've never heard of Jesus. What about them? Well, Paul answers that question in this letter to the Romans. Okay, so Romans chapter 2. And the context here is that what Paul is saying, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we all fall short of holiness, right? And therefore, we need a Savior. But God is going to hold us accountable to the revelation that's been given us. To certain ones, he's given the Word of God. To others, not. To certain ones, he's given the name of Jesus. Others, he's not. God's not going to rip anybody off. He's going to hold everyone accountable to the revelation that was given to them. And so, if in the Word that you're reading, you read about Jesus, you're all held accountable to that. But if you don't have the Word, and let's say you're living in kind of a backward country, right? That or a place or city that doesn't have education, doesn't have the word, like in the jungles in South America, some places, right, where you meet these societies where they don't have the Bible, they don't have a reading skills, right? God's going to hold them accountable to things like creation. They can see that there's a creator God. And so therefore they worship the creator. They're going to be held accountable to that. Okay, so there's going to be different levels of accountability depending on the revelation given to them. Okay, I want you to note that, because we just read judgment upon the pagan nations that surround Israel, but the judgment upon Israel, accountable to the word of God and the prophets that have given them the word. Okay, so right here in chapter 2 of Romans, chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to read verses 11 through 16. You'll get the gist. You want to read all of Romans chapter 2 in your own time. But this answers that question, okay? Romans chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore you, and he's speaking now to the Jews, right? Or to the church, excuse me. The church in Rome there, the ones that have the word of God. It says, therefore you are inexcusable, man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now verse 2 says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So I want you to note that. That's God's going to judge the Jew and the Gentile. He's writing to the Roman church here, right? Most of them are Gentile. But he's saying this, that God is a just judge. Notice in verse 2 says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So you're going to be held accountable to your sin in context with the truth or the revelation that God has given to you. Okay? God is a just judge. Nobody's going to be ripped off. And so those that don't hear the word of God or don't have access to the word of God, they're going to be judged according to their sin. They're going to be judged for their sin, but they're going to be judged according to the revelation that's been given them. Okay, so if they were given a revelation in creation and they responded right to that, then there's redemption, there's forgiveness, right? Even though they're sinners, right, there's forgiveness. If they look up into the skies and say, you know what, I did wrong, there's that moral compass. There's a divine morality. If they submit to that, right, and they say, well, they may not know the name of Jesus, but they look up at creation and say, you know, there's a God in heaven, and this thing that I've done is wrong. You know, if they say that in their heart, then God is going to meet them right there. That's what is being described, that there's a just judge, right, and there's just judgment because there's a just judge. Okay, now, don't put me down to verse 11. Okay, now this underscores the Jews can be held accountable to the law, and then the Gentile is going to be held accountable to an inner law, okay? The conscience of that person. Okay, now verse 11, Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. That would be the Gentiles. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That would be the Jews who have the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these although not having the law are a law to themselves. Okay, so even though the Gentiles don't have the law, if in their hearts, right, they do the things according to the law, right, that they'll be judged by that. Okay, now verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So God's going to take all this into account. The revelation that was given to the Gentile, the revelation was given to the Jew, and then he's going to judge. And nobody is going to be given a raw deal. He's going to judge justly. in the context of the revelation that's been given to you. And so as we go back now, as we just finished Amos chapter 1 and 2, there's judgment, right, that's being prophesied upon the pagan nations surrounding Israel, but then Israel itself. And I want you to notice, even as we read in Amos chapter 1 and 2, there's different levels, right, according to the revelation that was given to them, okay? So with that, we're going to finish up chapter 3 in the next 5 minutes here, okay? So chapter 3, verse 1, it says, let me just kind of outline chapter 3 for you, right? It's going to outline in chapter 3 that this is God's chosen people. Israel's God's chosen people, and they were called to be a witness to these pagan nations that we've just seen in chapters 1 and 2. But they weren't, right? It was more that they became like them than they showed these pagan nations who God was. Remember, they're supposed to be set apart. Remember, we've noted this so often, that they became more like the pagan nations around them rather than witness to them who God truly was. And so we're going to see that this is God's chosen people. They're to be witnesses. Because they weren't a witness, that's what they're going to be held accountable to. I think of that passage, right, in Romans chapter 2, to whom much is given, that we just read, right, much is required. We just read that, right, to the Jew, right, they're going to be held accountable to a much higher standard, right? To whom much is given, much is required. This is what we're going to see, that principle right here in chapter 3. Now it says, hear this word, verse 1, chapter 3, that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. So he's speaking directly to the children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Notice, God's people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. What he's underscoring is that I've called you out, right, to be my people so that you can be example to these pagan nations, right? But they didn't. They didn't do that, right? And so he says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Then we see these rhetorical questions. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? It's a rhetorical question. Absolutely not, right? If you're not together, if you're not agreed, you're not going to walk together, right? And so if you want to go right and then your spouse wants to go left, you're not going to be together, right? Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Well, he's underscoring, you're not walking with me because you're not agreed with me. You're going in one direction and I'm going in another direction. Now, what direction do you want to go? You want to go with God, right? You want to go in God's direction. How can you go in God's direction if you're not agreed with him? It's a good question. It's a rhetorical question. You can't walk with him if you want to do your own way. And so it's, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And so he goes on with these rhetorical questions. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Absolutely not. And so we notice, right, earlier in Amos that he roars, right? And so he says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? There's judgment coming, right? That's why he's roaring. Now, will a young lion cry out for his den if he has caught nothing? Again, no. A rhetorical question. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Okay, so these are all rhetorical questions. Now, verse 7, right, he's leading up to the conclusion. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Okay, and so what he's saying is that I'm sending these prophets to reveal to you your error. You're my people, but you're in error. You don't even think you're in error. You're going to church or you're going to temple and you're putting on this show. Everything seems to be good, right? You're in an affluent time. But what he's saying is that I'm sending my prophets to reveal to you your error. You know, we're going to see specifically in chapter 4 next week, that they're unresponsive to the Word of God. And because they're unresponsive to the Word of God, in chapter 5 we're going to see next week, that they're unrepentant. They're unresponsive people in chapter 4, and they're unrepentant people in chapter 5. But right in chapter 3, right, they're God's chosen people, and God's giving them the Word through the prophets so they can identify their wrongdoing. The thing is that they don't even identify that they're doing anything wrong. And this is what happens when things are going good, right? When I have that job, when I'm in that relationship, when everything's going well. But we can be far from the Lord, but we think everything is going good because God has blessed me. Right? That's the state that Israel's in, and Judah as well. And so in chapter 3, what he's doing, he's underscoring, right? He says that you're not walking with me, you're actually walking far from me. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? It's no. You're not walking with me. Even though you think you're right with me, or right with the Lord, you're not. And so he's bringing this to their attention. Verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Right? The word of God has come out. Are you going to receive it? They're not, because they don't think they're doing anything wrong. Now, verse 8, verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashab, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. Verse 10, for they do not know to do right. They don't even know what to do, right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Now, I want you to note this description. It says, because you think everything is going well, you don't even acknowledge your sin. You don't even think you're in the wrong because you have all this affluence. He says, an adversary shall be all around the land. He's going to bring oppression. The Lord is going to bring oppression. And I believe there's a reference to spiritual oppression. And then it says, he shall sap your strength from you. This would be, I think, physical and emotional oppression, right? And then notice it says, and your palaces shall be plundered. This is definitely what? Physical oppression. He's going to remove you from your land. All the things that you have physically, he's going to remove, right? And he's going to bring this so that you would acknowledge that something is wrong. You see, people, I think oftentimes we don't understand why we go through challenges and trials. Now, it's not all the time this is the case, but I would say a good part of the time, the Lord allows us to experience oppression like this. He begins to remove our blessings. Notice it says, I will, right? And he brings us to a place where there's judgment so he would get our attention. Because when things are going good, we're not attentive to the way of the Lord, right? We think everything's going good. We think I'm all right, even though I'm in sin, right? So the Lord, because he loves us, he strips those things away. He gets our attention. He gets us to suffer, to feel suffering, physically, spiritually, emotionally, right? So that we would start to look up and say, no, Lord, maybe I'm not doing something right. And really deep down in your heart, you know you're not doing something right. And you know you're doing something wrong, right? You're not doing the right thing. Deep down in your heart, you know that. But with all the blessing that's around, right, you look past it. Well, he's going to strip those things away. And this is what he does to Israel when he takes them into exile. He's going to take them into exile by hooks, we're going to see. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 next week. Right? And that's how Assyria did when they took Israel to exile. Boy, they took them by the hooks. They put hooks in their jaw and they led them away into captivity. So thus says the Lord, verse 12, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. Basically, they're going to be totally taken apart. And this is graphic here. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion, you're going to be devoured, right? When they bring you back, it's only going to be pieces, two legs or a piece of an ear. So shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. And when the Assyrians came in, boy, it just devastated Israel. In the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel. Who's punishing Israel? It's God himself for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Verse 15, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. I'm going to take away all their blessings. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Now this continues on in chapter 4. As I mentioned, in chapter 3, it highlights God's chosen people, right? They're supposed to be a witness to the world. But in their affluence, right, they started to sin, play the harlot, idolatry. And so the Lord is going to start to strip away their blessing, and he's going to bring judgment upon them so that they would repent. And so we're going to see in chapter 4, he does this because they're an unresponsive people. They're unresponsive because of their affluence. We're going to see in chapter 4. But in chapter 5 next week, we're going to see because they're unresponsive, because of their affluence, they're unrepentant. And we're going to see this process. They're God's chosen people. God's not finished with them, but he's going to bring them to a place where they respond. And that place of response is when they suffer. It's kind of a sad commentary that oftentimes the Lord has to allow us to go through some suffering before we respond to him. But after we respond to him, we're going to repent, right? And that's what he wants. Israel right now, because of their affluence, even though they're chosen people of God, they're unresponsive to his word. Because they're unresponsive to his word, they're unrepentant to him. They're in sin, but they're unresponsive and unrepentant. So we're going to see a description of that next week in chapters 4 and 5. But ultimately, as we get to the end of the book of Amos, we'll take two more weeks. Ultimately, as you're going to see at the end, that God is going to bring back a remnant of Israel, right? That's the promise he has to them, that there'll be a day that they will become responsive. There'll be a day that they will repent and receive their Lord Jesus, and that they're going to be brought back in the land. Okay, so that's where the prophecy of Amos is going to go. We'll pick up at chapter 4. We'll cover chapter 4, 5, and 6 next week. And so so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, so I want to thank you for your word this evening, Lord. Lord, just lots of judgment, Lord, but hopefully, Lord, we can understand through these scriptures why you bring about judgment. Because we too, Lord, in our affluence, especially in this country, are unresponsive to the ways of the Lord. And because we're unresponsive, Lord, we're unrepentant. I think so many of us, not all of us, but so many of us are not real sensitive to the things we're doing wrong. And perhaps it's because we don't want to change. Oh, we like the way we are. Everybody else has to change, but not me. But Lord, I believe, Lord, just that your desire is to make us more like you, to be used by you, to be humble, Lord. Oh Lord, that we would no longer be looking to our own devices, Lord, that we would look upwards. And I believe, Lord, this book of Amos highlights for many of us, Lord, ones that have these very stubborn hearts, prideful hearts, that we may be coming to church, quoting scripture, we may be doing things that look good on the outside, but on the inside, Lord, we have a lot of challenges, anger, jealousy, fits of rage, Lord, just the works of the flesh that Paul highlighted right there in Genesis 15. They're contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and on. That's described there in Genesis. I mean, not in Genesis, but in Galatians chapter 5. Help us, Lord. Help us to recognize the works of the flesh, even in our own lives. Holy, that we would repent, that we would respond to your word and repent and be changed and be more like you. It's hard to change, Lord, but help us. I believe this book of Amos gives us just that roadmap that we, like Israel, need to change and need to be open to change. And so may you anoint just the next couple weeks in this book. May you reveal, Lord, to our own hearts the things that we need to change, the things that we need to be repentant of. I ask these things in Jesus' name.